Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. I suppose no man was ever more helpless than Noah and his family. Here was a man who was on an ocean liner of a boat, as it were, without chart or compass or rudder or sail. There was no land to reach if he could find it, and he is surrounded by a boiling sea and drenching rain. Surging up from the depths came floods of water from the fountains of the great deep. Gathered around him is his small family, as well as every kind of beast that roamed the face of the earth. Noah and his family had said goodbye to a wicked world. They had been condemned by God with an overthrow, and now the Bible teaches us that he floats upon the tide. And then we read these wonderful words, God remembered Noah. It's not as though God had forgotten him or had not remembered who Noah was. It simply means that God took thought of him. He thought of Noah. God's first part of his plan was, of course, to cleanse the earth, as it were, to destroy all living things except that on the ark. But the second part of his plan was to start over again, to repopulate the earth. And thus the Bible tells us God remembered him. What a wonderful thing it is today to think what God remembers and to know the great things that God remembers. Very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about some things that God does indeed remember. First of all, I suppose we need to acknowledge the fact that God remembers those who belong to him. The Bible reads like this in Malachi 3 and verse 16, where we read, Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened unto and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The fact of the matter is, God thinks on his people. He cares for them and remembers them each day. The Bible teaches us that he remembers our cares, our fears, our worries, our problems in this life. He is very well acquainted with. Over here in the book of Genesis, chapter 19 and verse 29, the Bible says, And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities which Lot dwelt. Think about that today. The Bible tells us when Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because God remembered Abraham. It wasn't so much of who Lot was or because of what Lot had done, but because God loved Abraham. You remember Abraham, of course. The Bible teaches us when God called him, he brought him out of the land of his forefathers and led him to another place. And the Bible teaches us that Abraham was faithful in everything that God required. You remember the scripture tells us that as Lot and Abraham traveled along their way, the Bible tells us their flocks and their herds grew, and their herdsmen grew to the point that they was contention between them. And the Bible tells us that Abraham spoke to Lot and said, Choose whichever way you go, we'll go the other way. If you go to the right hand, we'll go to the left. Pointing out that there was no need, pardon me, for the contention and problems among the herdsmen, and that Abraham thought on Lot. You remember when God told Abraham he was going to destroy the cities of the plain, the scripture tells us that Abraham began to question the Lord. He said, If you find 50 righteous souls, will you let them live? The Lord said, Yes, he would. Abraham said, How about 45? For 45 will spare them. How about 40? You remember how the list went? Abraham continued to speak to the Lord and whittle the number down until finally he said, If you can find 10 righteous souls, we'll spare the cities of the plain. Many authorities believe that when Abraham was speaking to the Lord, he had Lot in mind. That surely Lot and his wife and his children and maybe even some of his herdsmen were still righteous. Maybe they still remembered their God. Maybe they still remembered the blessings of the Lord. The fact of the matter is, Abraham loved him and he cared for him. And the Bible tells us that because of Abraham, God spared Lot. And so here's what I understand today. God is chiefly aware of our sorrows, of our concerns, of our cares in this life. There's another beautiful story story over there in Genesis chapter 30. You remember the Bible tells us how it was that Isaac had gone to his kinsman, as it were, rather Jacob had gone to his kinsman to receive a wife, and he chose a girl and he loved her, and he made a deal with her father, as it were. The scripture tells us he worked for 7 years to receive Rachel's hand in marriage, and when it came time to marry, Laban said, "We can't do that. It's not the custom of our people to give the younger before the older." And so he received Leah to wife, and the scripture tells us for another 7 years he worked and ultimately received the hand of Rachel in marriage. And he loved her and he cherished her. But as time rolled on, she couldn't bear children. Leah bore children to Jacob, and she gave her handmaid, and she bore children. Rachel became so jealous that she herself gave her handmaiden to Jacob, and she brought a son too. And the scripture reads like this then in Genesis 30 and verse 22, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son." God today knows our cares. He knows the things that bother us in this life, the things upon which we think and the things that occupy our mind. God is well acquainted with them. And I find today that in a very unique way, God is acquainted with our cares and griefs. For in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I begin to understand then how well God knows my life. I begin to know how well God understands me here in this life. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, he who was the Word up yonder in the Godhead, came to this earth and then robed in flesh, lived as a man. The Bible teaches us that he was born among lowly people, and he did not achieve some rank of society, but rather grew up the son of a carpenter. He himself a carpenter, and lived a humble life. You remember what he told John's disciples, "The fowls of the air have their nests, foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Yes, Christ lived among us as a man. He knows what it's like to have heartaches and griefs and sorrows. And I think there's a beautiful imagery found here. For when Christ descended from those glory realms, the Bible teaches us he stood on God's part as a mediator, giving to us a new and better plan. But now, ascending up there on high, the apostle says he is an intercessor for us. On earth, he stood on God's part, revealing God to man. But now up yonder in heaven, he stands on man's part, interceding for man. And who could be more fit than he who walked among men? Who could be more fit than he who lived as man? So yes, in a very unique way, God knows everything about you. He knows what it's like to live as a man. He knows what it's like to be disappointed. He knows what it's like to have fears and griefs and worries. No wonder the Apostle Peter said, "Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you." But secondly, I note this too. The Bible teaches us that God remembers his promises. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the scripture says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The fact of the matter is, God is a promise keeper. He always has been. When God makes a promise, it is as good as fulfilled, because he will fulfill it. Notice, if you will, the plight of the children of Israel. God had made a promise to Abraham that he would make his seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand by the seashore. He made that same promise to Isaac and to Jacob as well. And the Bible tells us then in Exodus 2 and verse 23, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God remembered the promise that he had made to these men. And it's at this time that he chose the deliverer. He picked him out, a little boy then, born into the world by the name of Moses. And the Bible teaches us, under God's careful eye, he grew to become a great man. The scripture tells us that God chose him, and he and his brother Aaron would have returned to Egypt there, and they began to speak to Pharaoh concerning God's will, until ultimately he would deliver them. God would lead them from Egypt to a land of promise. In Exodus 6 in verse 5 he says, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and will bring you from under the burden to the Egyptians, and will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Understand this, my friends. God acted not so much on what he saw in the lives of his people, but what he kept ever before him. And that was his holy promise. He remembered his word. God did not deliver the children of Israel because they had become slaves. I'm afraid sometimes people get that twisted, the history of the children of Israel twisted. And they think as though God looked down on them and had pity on them because now they were servants and they lived in bondage. And God felt like because they were so pitifully treated, they should be delivered from Egypt. That's not the fact at all. The fact of the matter is, God remembered his covenant, and now was the time to fulfill it. Over here in the book of Psalms, in Psalms 105 and verse 41, he says, "And he opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness." And so here's what I understand. God remembers his promises. A promise made by God is a promise kept. That's simply the way it is. When God makes a promise to man, he fulfills that promise. He always has. People today ask me, why is you believe a person must be baptized? Why do you believe in baptism? And I'll tell you why. It's because God made a promise. God said, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." That's God's promise. And God's a promise keeper. God taught men through Jesus Christ and his apostles that in order for them to be saved, a man must believe in him. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Jesus taught men that they must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, when he said, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus promised men that if they would confess him before others, he would confess them before his Father which is in heaven. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, and then he made this promise, teaching his apostles to go out and preach the gospel to a lost and dying world, and said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's why I believe in baptism. That's why I believe in that divine plan, because my God is a promise keeper. When he makes a promise and a man stands to that, God keeps his promises. He always has. And so we trust in that divine plan of salvation because God made a promise. Let me read you this. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, the scripture says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where whether you go, you know, and the way, you know." I believe in heaven today. Do you? Let me tell you why I believe in it. It's because God, through Jesus Christ, made a divine promise. He's gone to heaven now to prepare a place for those who trust in him and those who are faithful to him. And one of these days, he's coming back to receive man to himself. Now, every once in a while, I run into people, and it gets more frequent everywhere, it seems like, who want to mock at the idea of heaven, who want to mock at this idea that you can be saved in such a wonderful place. And they say, "Do you really believe in such an idea?" Yes, I do. Because my God's a promise keeper. He promised that one day those who've been faithful to him will be rewarded in a place called heaven. Christ is now preparing that place for us. And so we take solace today in the fact that God remembers his promises. But I have you note this as well. The Bible teaches us that God remembers our life. God today keeps a record of our life. There's an interesting reading over here in Psalm 56 in verse 8 where he says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle, are they not in thy book?" Now, like you, I'm sure I've heard this verse countless years through the countless times through the years. People preach on this and talk about this and talk about how God keeps a record of man and says, "Thou tellest my wanderings." But you know, I really never stopped to think about this. "Put thou my tears in thy bottle." You know what that is? You know what he's talking about there? He's literally talking about a tear bottle. Now, I didn't know what that was, you know. A few years ago, I was in LaGrange, Georgia. And there in LaGrange, there is a center, and it's called, if I can get this correct, the Center for Biblical Archaeology. And what it boils down to is a religious man, a man who believed the Bible, who was an archaeologist, spent a number of years over there in the burning sand. And what he was able to excavate and what he was able to find there and research, he brought back. Now, if you ever have a chance to go out there, it's a treasure trove of information. He has some artifacts from over in that country. He has an example of the tents that were made. You remember the Bible tells us that Paul was a tent builder, made in the same fashion that they did those long years ago. An example of what the tomb in the time of Jesus Christ would have looked like. And it just really is a great place for gathering information. Now, there's a lot of things we don't understand about the Bible, some sayings and some history that's there, because we don't understand the culture of things and the example. Some of the examples that Jesus was using was directly tied to their culture. Well, tear bottles is one of them. As we were going along through there, we stopped at a little case, and he reached in there and he picked up a bottle. It's about that long. Kind of wide at the bottom, came up and had a slender neck, and then V'd out at the top. And he said, "You all know what this is?" Of course, we all started thinking spikenard and some kind of oil or ointment. He said, "It's a tear bottle. When people grieved, when they were worried, when they had lost some loved one, they would take that tear bottle and hold it, and they would catch their tears. It was a record of their sorrow, of their grief, as it were. These tear bottles were often taken when someone had passed that they were grieving for, and they were placed at the tomb as a record of the life of that person. Now, those tear bottles inadvertently served two very important purposes. Number one, it was a record of grief, a record of how important that person was. That person would never be forgotten, for the tear bottles testified that someone loved them. But at the same time, it offered some people, sometimes unwittingly, a means of closure, as it were. They could take these tear bottles, as they often did, and bring them to the tomb, and it was as though they were able to leave their griefs at the tomb and carry on with their life. Not forgetting a loved one, no. And not moving on for the importance of their life, not at all. But the heartache and the grief and the sorrow that had overshadowed their days, in a figure, they could leave at the tomb and be able to move on in their life with a hallowed remembrance of that loved one. But at the same time, it was a record of the life of that person. Now, that's what he's talking about here when he says, "Put my tears in thy bottle." Keep a record of it. Let me use this example if I can. In Luke chapter 7, remember the Bible teaches us that Jesus came to a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon. You remember what the Bible tells us? As they were there, there was a woman who came in, and seeing Jesus, she knelt down and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You remember what they began to reason? How that this woman who was so unclean had touched Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? "Since I came into your house, you gave me no water for my feet, no ointment for my head, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and dried them with the hairs of her head. And therefore her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Many scholars believe that literally what she had done was taken the tear bottles that she carried with her, grieving for the mistakes in her life, grieving for the horrible way she had lived, and as she had poured them tears out upon Christ, she had washed her feet with them. And that makes sense to me. You ever cried enough in one session to be able to wash somebody's feet? Generally not. I've found in my sorrows, I run out of tears before I have enough to wash much. And this woman washed his feet with her tears. Makes me wonder what Peter was thinking many, many years later when he said, "Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you." Obviously today, God keeps a record. David said, "Put my tears in thy bottle." Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that your spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus says, quite literally, God keeps a record of the life of his children. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, the Bible says, but ye are come unto Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The Bible calls it the book of life. In Revelation 3 and verse 5, the scripture says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. God keeps a record today of the life of men. Years ago, I remember Brother Linwood Smith talking about this idea. And you know, Linwood had a wonderful way of preaching and a wonderful imagination to go with it. He said perhaps somewhere in heaven there was a scribe assigned a task. An angelic scribe, as it were, assigned this task, who sat at some bureau there and enrolled the names of the saved, those who were added to the church. It was as though across that divine scroll he wrote their name and cut up a record of who they were and what they did as they lived in this life. Now, I'd like to think that's true. I can't take the Bible and prove that there's some angelic scribe up there who's recording your life, but I think it's a beautiful picture. And the fact of the matter is, God does keep a record of who you are. He keeps a record of what you do in this life. The Bible teaches us in Revelation 20 and verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Listen, friends, that record is going to be the basis of our judgment. That's going to be the basis of our judgment one day. The Bible teaches us that God keeps a record of the good that we do. Hebrews 6 and 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Yes, God keeps a record of the good things that you do in this life. He knows the things you do. Services you attend, worship you ascribe to him, the good deeds you do outside this service, and visiting the sick and studying the scripture with friends and neighbors and family, being the good example that you know you should be, God takes note of that and he keeps a record of that. The Bible teaches us even the life of Cornelius was recorded by God, and his life came up before God as a memorial and reminded God of that divine promise he had made. And the scripture then records the reason for this book. John 5 and 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Yes, one of these days we're going to be blessed according to that we have done. For those who've lived a good life and performed those good works of obedience, there's a reward waiting. There's a reward coming. Now, I know people don't like to think about that. Sometimes we try to out-humble each other, you know, and I'm not deserving and I can't earn heaven. And that's all true. You're right. You're right. But here's how the Lord spoke of it. The Lord spoke of it as a place or a time of reward. There's going to be a time coming when those who have done good are going to be rewarded, and those who have done evil are going to be punished. Notice he says, they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. The fact of the matter is, pardon me, we're going to be judged based upon what we have done in this life. He keeps a record of the evil that we do. Hosea 9 and verse 9 says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity and he will visit their sins. The fact of the matter is, not only does God keep a record of the good that you've done, he keeps a record of the evil that you've done too. You know, God knows you better than anybody else. There's universal truth about mankind that we seldom like to acknowledge. But the fact of the matter is, everybody has their secrets. Now, as well as we like to think we know our husbands or our wives or our children or our parents or our friends, The fact of the matter is, there are some things about them that you don't know. There are some ideas. There are some thoughts. There are some motives. And there might even be some actions that you don't know about. Well, God knows. And God keeps a record even of the secret things of a man according to the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of these days, they're going to be trotted out in the light of His Word. And we're going to be judged by the record that God has kept. In Sardis, the Bible reads like this in Revelation 3 and verse 1. The church at Sardis had just this problem. The scripture says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." For Sardis, they had a name that did not fit. For people in the community and people in the kingdom, they had a name that they lived. But God said, "You're dead." God knew the truth of the matter. "I know thy works." The point, of course, for this book is accountability. Revelation 14 and 11 says, "For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, and every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." You know, man today gets the twisted view of judgment, that a person is living here in this life trying to do what's right, but he really can't know whether he's saved or not. Endeavoring to do what's good, but he can't be 100% sure that he's right in what he's doing. And so at the judgment day, there's going to be a big reveal. And it's going to be revealed to you whether you're going to heaven or not. That's when we're all going to get to find out. Just do the best you can, hang on for the ride, and at the judgment day, we're all going to find out who gets to go to heaven and who don't get to go. Well, that's wrong. The judgment day is not a big surprise party. The reason for judgment is accountability. Romans 14 says, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess." Yes. On the judgment day, you're going to get to explain your life. On the judgment day, you will account for the life that you've lived. That's what he says. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You know how we're going to do that? The books are going to be opened. The book of life in which God has enrolled your name and your deeds and your life and your labors is going to be considered. And you're going to account for the things that you've done here. Yes, God remembers His people. He remembers our life and He remembers our labors. But very quickly and equally as comforting, the Bible teaches us that God also chooses not to remember. There are things that God today can and will not remember against us. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. The fact of the matter is, God has the ability to no longer remember our sin because he has the ability to forgive. You know, that was a great contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Hebrews 8 and verse 7, God said this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts," "and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Here is the contrast between the Old Testament and the New. No longer would men of Israel be teaching their children and teaching each other, know the Lord. The Lord says, under this new covenant, they will already know me. How does that work? Well, the fact of the matter is, under the Old Testament, when a man was born of the children of Israel, he was a part of that people who belonged to the Lord. And the day he was born, he had a covenant, he had a promise, he had a religion, and he had a law to follow. But he had to be taught. And so every day he was taught, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. The scripture tells us over in the book of Deuteronomy that they were to read the law when they sat in their house, when they laid down in the evening, when they rose up in the morning. They were to write it upon the doorpost of their house, as it were. It was to become as a frontlet between their eyes. It was something they talked about and studied about constantly. And from the time a child was brought into this world until he was a grown man, he was taught, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. We worship Jehovah, not Molech. We worship Jehovah, not Baal. We worship Jehovah, not Jashuroth. We worship Jehovah, not a man. We worship Jehovah. And so they had to be taught all their lives, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. But God says, under the new system, it's going to be different. Why is that? Because a man is born into this world now in this new system, and as he walks through this life, he reaches an age of accountability. He chooses between right and wrong, and therefore chooses to sin and wanders away from God. But then through God's divine will, maybe through the medium of a man preaching God's word, or maybe through reading God's word, he begins to understand who God is. He begins to understand what it means to trespass against God. He begins to understand what it means to be in sin and what it means to be lost. He begins to learn how Jesus Christ came to this world and died so that he could be saved. Romans 10 and verse 17, the scripture says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this man, outside of God's family, receives God's word, understands God's will, and is convinced that he needs to obey that gospel. Having read the words of Christ, he understands and believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He understands the needs for repentance, turning from his sinful life, and now serving the Lord. He understands he must confess Christ before men, and then he is baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of his sins. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible teaches us that those who did that, the scripture says of them, they were praising God. And God added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so when a person does that, God adds him to his church. He adds him to the kingdom. That old scribe enrolls his name in that scroll as those who are saved. And now, for the first time in his life, he's one of God's children. Now, for the first time in his life, he's one of God's people. Nobody has to tell this son of God, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. Because he already learned who he was before he ever became a Christian. He already learned who he was before he ever became a child of the King. And here's what the Lord says. He will already know forgiveness, for I will remember his iniquities no more. Right there at the point of baptism, he has those sins washed away, and God remembers them no more. Now he starts over as a brand new child of God. How are things with you today? Are you a person today who's never obeyed that gospel of Christ? Are you someone today who's never become a Christian? Why not today learn the sweetness of forgiveness and the surety of the fact that God will remember no more your sins? Why not today believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why not today repent of your sins? Confess you believe Christ, the Son of God, and today be baptized for the remission of your sin. We beg you come while we stand and sing.